been with us, you know that we have been investigating what I've been calling the great texts of the Bible. And what I mean by that is not necessarily the great verses or the great chapters, but the sayings in the Bible that are used frequently and which are used in very different contexts or very different settings. And that fact tells me that these are principles which are rooted in who God is, that have application in our lives wherever we are. So who God is, wherever we are the two key phrases with that. Now, remember that we have investigated some of these already, and I'm sure that some of the ones that we have been thinking about have been familiar to us. I wonder if you were trying to make a guess of which statement is used in the Bible in the broadest sense and most frequently. Which one? If you had to start thinking about this, what would you guess? I'm not looking for an answer to this. I just want you to think about that.
Ask the question again.
Pardon?
Ask the question again.
All right. If you were thinking of a sentence or a statement in the Bible that appears more often than any other single statement in the Bible, if you were thinking of these great texts that we're talking about, which one would come to your mind as being the most frequently made a statement?
Loving kindness.
All right, not just a word now, a sentence. All right, a sentence. All right.
God is my refuge.
All right.
Like that.
All right. That's what I would have thought of. When I've tried to do the work with my concordance and try to look it up, I have been surprised by which sentence I can find most often in the Scripture. It's like I compare these things to the choruses in our songs. You know, in our songbooks, where, what does it say, Tim, with most of the chorus, the refrain or something like that? The parts of the songs that we repeat to drive the lessons home so that the thought sticks in our mind. And I want to suggest to you that the one that I find most, about 20 times in Scripture, is the one that's found in Psalm 62 and verses 11 and 12, and especially in the last verse here. But in order to get the whole picture, we'll read the two together. Psalm 62, 11 and 12. Look at it with me. It says, "Once God has spoken, twice I heard this. The power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love." All right. Therefore, thus far, I'm not surprised. But here is the sentence. "For you will render to a man according to his work." And that, folks, is the statement about God's dealings with man that I find most often in Scripture. You will render to a man, to a man according to his work. Now, in some form of that statement I'm talking about here, what principle, in your own words, is that laying before us? What statement about who God is and how He works and about our relationship to Him are we confronting in that sentence?
Justice.
All right, Jan said the justice of God.
Responsibility,
our responsibility or accountability to God.
God will judge.
God will judge. God is pictured in the Scripture even by Abraham. Remember when Abraham said to him, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Y'all remember that in Genesis 18? That idea of God's judgment. Now, this suggests to me that in order for us to grasp or to appreciate any of the other points in that made in Scripture about God's dealings with man or our responsibility to man, we have to confront this truth. Now, for example, Debbie mentioned a moment ago the wonderful statement that God is my refuge and my strength. How does this truth enable us to appreciate that possibility?
Well, if you're in a right relationship with God, He can be your strength, or He can be a harsh judge.
All right.
I mean, it depends on your choice.
All right. It depends on partly that, but remember which ones of us are perfect without sin? None. So, some respect for this truth is necessary for anyone to have any kind of appreciation for the grace of God. I suggest that we are often traders upon God's grace, talking about it but taking it lightly because we are looking at His grace on the blank page that has not grappled with this fact here. Grace becomes important when you recognize this point here. Now, last week, for example, we looked at the statement about God laying in Zion a tried and precious cornerstone. And whoever believes in Him won't be put to shame. But whoever disobeys Him or disbelieves Him, rejects Him, then that precious cornerstone becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense that crushes him. Well, that is an aspect of this. Now, with the Psalms, remember that the beginning statement and the closing statement often makes the point. So in this Psalm, take this last statement, for you will render to a man according to his work, and go back to the first two verses of the psalm and notice what this truth makes possible. John, would you read it for us, 1 and 2?
For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken.
All right. Now, in what sense is the possibility of God being my rock and my salvation and my fortress so that I'm not greatly shaken? In what sense is that only possible because of this sentence? In what sense is it only possible for God to be my rock and my salvation and my fortress? And in verse 5, for my hope to be from Him, because He will render to a man according to his work.
He's the foundation of my work.
All right, He's the foundation of my work. And we live in a world, if this proclaims God's justice, we live in a world where there is such a thing as injustice. And disappointment and so forth. And the only way in this changeable world where that a person can operate with some sense of assurance is that when everything else is shaken or seems to be in question, this much you can depend on in the long run. In that sense, that this becomes our source of assurance. Brian?
But it goes both ways. I can't depend on this unless God is a rock and
that's
unmovable.
Right. Well, that's exactly right. The two are, I suppose, in that sense, sides of the same coin, aren't they? They're aspects of the same truth. All right, here's what we propose to do in our class now for these few minutes. We'll start with this doctrine in Scripture, and I'll try to list the verses here, so if you are inclined to do so, you can jot them down and think about them. I've written them down, so I'll try to remember them after the lack of sleep the last couple of days here. Here's the way the doctrine is set forth, and I've chosen different circumstances, and I've chosen from the New Testament, but remember, this is a broad teaching throughout the Bible. Here one's for us to consider. Scott, get this one for us. Matthew 26, verse 27. Romans 2, verses 6 through 8. Somebody get this for me. And then Revelation 20 and verse 12. What I've done is to choose, this statement comes from the passage where Peter and the others have confessed at Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter, and he begins to tell them that he's going to be crucified, and Peter tries to say, "Not so, Lord," and that kind of thing. This is the passage in Romans 2 in which Paul is trying to show that the gospel is necessary because none of us is without sin. And this is the passage in Revelation 20 where the books are open and where the dragon is cast into the lake of fire, and when the judgment before the great white throne takes place. All right, so let's read the passages and notice the similarities. Scott?
"For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done."
All right, now just knowing that these disciples are familiar with these teachings about God in the Old Testament, what claim is implicit in what Jesus says there? "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." What claim is implicit in that?
Christ has the authority to do that.
All right, that he is, by nature, God. Right? Notice how this fits the occasion. Verse 16 of that chapter is when Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 27 is Jesus' application of that truth. When we say we believe Jesus is God's Son, we are saying we believe that he will render to every man according to his word. All right? Romans 2, verses 6 through 8. Who has that one found for us? Not everybody all at once. Now, Tim?
"Who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor."
Let me interrupt just a second here. The key thing is that who will, he will. He's talking about God's righteous judgment at verse 5. And then this is the God who will render to each one according to his works. Does everybody see that that's our phrase here? All right, Tim, start at the beginning of 7 now.
"To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation."
All right, and I want to point out here that the doctrine of God's rendering to every man according to his work is placed in a specific context here. And it's not the situation where you have the man who's never had any kind of a weakness or a fault or a shortcoming in his life versus the man who is totally wicked in all aspects of his being. Instead, notice that the contrast is between somebody who, by his patience in doing good, seeks God's way versus the one who is self-seeking or self-ambitious and is unwilling to obey the truth. All right, you see that. And in that setting, for both people, the idea that for those on either end of this contrast, the idea that God will render to each one according to his works is crucial. All right. Somebody say something. Revelation 20 and 12 now.
I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books.
All right. They were judged by what was written in the books, but according to, and what was written in the books is according to their works. So it's the same idea, isn't it, in all these passages. And you begin to see what I mean by when I say that there's no way to respect the grace of God or the availability of life in the gospel without respecting this idea here. Now, I want to, real quickly, and we'll have to do this just by reading. So when I write this, look up one of these verses for me. Here are some of the problems that the Bible itself recognizes in the application of this doctrine. We'll think about this for a minute. And here will be, I'll just write them in no particular order. Job 34 and verse 11. We kind of take them as they come here. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 13. Jeremiah 6, verses 17 and 18. That's 18 there. Sorry about the writing. And then Ezekiel 33, 17 through 20. And then, let me see which one have I left out. All right, this is out of order, but in the same idea. Proverbs 24 and verse 12. All right. These are five statements out of others that could be chosen in which this doctrine is grappled with in the setting of real life. The first one now is from Job. Now, what is happening in Job? Job has suffered the loss of everything you can lose and still be alive. And that fact is complicated by the reality that Job was a man who was perfect and upright in all of his ways, a true seeker of God, conscientious in every way. And in Job 34, the young man, Elihu, is trying to explain life to Job and to all of Job's three friends who have in one way or another misapplied this doctrine in relation to Job's problems. Now, this will sound, when we read this, it will sound exactly like these statements, but it will be in the setting where there are some things going on in the spiritual realm that neither Elihu nor his three friends are prepared to understand. They don't know about Satan's challenge before the throne of God. They don't know what God has allowed Satan to do and the limitations that God has put on him. Here's Elihu's statement, Job 34, 11. Who has it?
For according to the word of man, he will repay him.
All right, now isn't Elihu making an effort to apply the truth in Psalm 62:12? According to a man's ways, he'll repay him, and according to his ways, he'll make it happen. Some variation of that. What truth should we learn from Elihu's effort to apply the principle that we're studying?
We shouldn't judge until we have all the facts.
All right. That we are in no position in a temporal setting, in a short-term setting here, that there may be forces at work in God's doing this that we may not see. The old saying that I heard an old boy in Texas, an old boy in West Texas, out there, they raise their crops. When I lived there, they gathered up their milo and took it to the to sell, and then they harvested their cotton and took it to the gin, and their entire year of life depended on those two activities. That was the only pay they got. And I heard an old farmer out there say one time, not all accounts are settled in October. And I think he had a point. And that's the, in our application of this, we want to remember that God, in doing this, does it with all of us. And that may mean that not all accounts get settled all in the same moment. So that is one of the problems. What about Ecclesiastes 8:13? Who has it found? Okay, Brian.
But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God.
All right. The writer of Ecclesiastes, a lot of you know, is dealing with the under the sun view of life in this world. What does it mean by that, under the sun, usually? He is trying to figure out how life works and what's best for man to do, but he's trying to do it under the sun. That is, looking at things from the human perspective as if God was not at work at all. And I probably should have had Brian to read verse 12 and verse 13. Go back and do that if you don't mind, Brian, and it will make more sense to us that way.
Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged.
All right, now stop there for a second. If a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, what does it look like?
No good doing
evil. All right, it looks like that you can do just as well doing evil if you get away with it. Right? And it looks like that this point here is not true. And you lose the ability to think long term of what will the consequences of this be long term here. How will God deal with me when I have grandchildren and so forth? That's the question we come up against. Now, Brian, read the whole two statements, the two verses together, and everybody will see what I'm getting at, I think.
Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God.
All right, so you see the idea there. This truth means that even when a person temporarily engages in wickedness, you still have the confidence, you still have the knowledge that in the long term, this is how God will work. Jeremiah 6, 17 and 18. Next.
And it said, watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they say, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them.
All right. I'm reading I should have had this through 19, Jan, so read 17 through 19 for me, and it'll make more sense.
And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. They say, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also.
All right, so I'm bringing on them, the verse 19 says, essentially, the fruit of their devices. This is a time, remember, Jeremiah and his cohorts have warned Jerusalem and Judah that if they do not turn from their wickedness, that God will bring the Babylonians on them. And finally they get to the place where it's too late to turn from that, and they're called to submit to the Babylonians or they will lose everything. And the people have said, we won't listen to that. And God is saying, then what happens will be the fruit of your own devices. In other words, as we've been getting at, the ultimate outcome turns out to be what God said. Ezekiel, on the other hand, writes while they are off in captivity. Ezekiel 33:17-20. Who has it?
Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turn from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways.
All right, now what strikes us from that reading is that God's judging men according to their work is not strictly a for this crime there is this penalty and so forth. It's not strictly that. It is a judgment that takes into account the being of this person. They say the way of the Lord is not just because a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does injustice and God judges him for it, while in verse 19, a wicked man turns from his wickedness and does what's just and right and God lets him live. And that doesn't look fair. So in other words, God's dealing with people is not what simply we would think of as fair. God takes into account whether they turn their hearts to Him and judges in that way as well. Now, Proverbs 24:12.
And if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it?
All right, Debbie, this is one where the verse before it should have been, okay. I should have had you read it too. 11 and 12.
Okay. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn into death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?
All right. Now here's the situation where there are people who are suffering. And you have it within your power to rescue someone who is stumbling to the slaughter, and you don't do it because you say to yourself, "We didn't know this. Nobody told us." Then he says, "The one who's going to judge you according to your work sees that and knows that." So that's kind of the idea. Now, here's what I want to try to call your attention to with this. The Bible teaches this truth in so many different ways, and a lot of the Bible's moral and spiritual instruction is really grappling with how this truth applies to the experiences that we all have in real life. And one of the things that this tells us, that spiritually minded people, as they mature and as they grow in their relationship with the Lord, one of the ways their growth is evident is in how they see this truth working itself out in real life. I suggest that for our thinking about, and our time is about away, and I want to leave you with three applications of this, okay? I hope this will be the part of it that will be of help to us this week. Three things. First off, this means in our lives every day some sense of reverence. What I mean by reverence? All right, the idea of respect for God in my everyday life, the idea that I am humbled by knowing that He possesses a knowledge of my ways, and the idea that I respect God's right to vengeance, that I leave place for that. Let's read two passages. First Peter 1:17. Somebody get it for us real quick. And then 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 4, and I believe I'm looking for verse 5, although it may be 4. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Okay, who has 1 Peter 1:17?
If you address as follow the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth.
All right. If I call the one who judges impartially, without respect of person, according to each one's deeds, then I'm to pass my time in reverence. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5.
Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to the light things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God.
All right. Are you like me in thinking that the most sobering aspect of judgment is the idea that God has the ability to disclose the motives of a person's heart? All manipulating and all rationalizing and all trying to look good and all pride will have no place in that kind of setting. And so reverence is important. Then number two, and I'll just have to mention these two quickly, the reality that Christianity, the faith of Christ is about reality. God deals with us as we are, not as we appear to be. One of our older sisters, I remember one time years ago, there was some sort of a conversation going on about something that somebody was supposed to have done, and this dear old sister said, "Things are not always as they appear." That was wisdom. And look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, this familiar passage, but it has a lot to say to us. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, excuse me. Who has it found?
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
All right. Now, that's reality. I mean, that boiled right down to it, that is the idea about life. We are accountable to God for how we truly are. And yet God allows us to the possibility of living with hope. And that is a wonderful an amazing thought. And then the application of this is responsibility. And I'm going to, because of the time, I'm going to write down several verses here that I ask you to take with you and to think about. Let's just use Romans 14 and verse 12 as our jumping off place here. But notice that in Ephesians 6, verses 7 through 9, and Colossians 3, in verse 25, this is the what I would call the employer-employee application of this. Revelation 2, verses 21 through 23, this happens. This applies to the life of a congregation. These are important things. But Romans 14, 12. Romans 14 is now dealing with The various scruples, the things where we have different opinions on maybe what kind of practices that the Bible doesn't speak about as far as what we eat or how we regard one day versus another day and so on. That's what this passage is talking about. What does Romans 14:12 say?
Well, then each of us should give account of himself to God.
All right, that each of us will give account. I won't give account of Brian to God. I'll give account of Bill to God. And And that is the truth. The truth of this is that when it comes to Christian living, each person has his or her own responsibility to the Lord. And that's always the starting place in any kind of question that we have in life or difficulty, is I have to do what I'm supposed to do. I can't do what anybody else is supposed to do. And that helps in every setting of life, I think. All right, I want to just finish. I even heard that's the second bell. Well, let me read to you Revelation 22 and verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. All right. Thank you all for being with us today.